Last week we considered the Good Samaritan, and we come to the remaining verses in chapter 10, verse 38 through to verse 42. Now it happened as they went, that is the disciples and Jesus, that he, Jesus, entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. The Greek there is stronger. She was hearing Jesus' words. This is an ongoing verb. But Martha, that is Mary's sister, was distracted with much serving. Distracted from what? Distracted from hearing the word. And she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, Martha, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." We come to what is a unique portion in the Gospels, in the Bible, actually. This account of Jesus visiting this particular village and this particular woman's home is only recorded for us in Luke's Gospel. It is a marvellous account. In John's account of the Gospel, in the opening verses, John says that Jesus, the Word, was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, this is what is unique. If you're watching this and you say, "Well, what is unique about the Christian faith? Why should I believe the Gospel above anything else?" Well, it is one of them. There's many things I could say, but there's one thing I will definitely say this morning that is relevant to our considerations before us, and it is this. Every other religion is about how may we go to God? How may we work and reach God? The Gospel, the good news, which is what the Gospel is, of Jesus Christ, says there's nothing we can do to reach him, but he has come to us. The Word, God, became flesh. He took on humanity. And then the next part of that statement in John's Gospel is astounding. And dwelt among us. Now, I'm not an advocate of paraphrases generally, especially the Message version. Sometimes it makes a dog's dinner of translating the Word of God. But I love the way that it is translated in John 1. It says in the Message version that he came up and dwelt in the neighborhood. What a lovely, lovely statement, that the Almighty God came and dwelt in the neighborhood, dwelt in our towns and in our villages. And it is here in these verses before us, we see, if you like, John 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We see it happen. We see it in colour. And therefore, I want you to see that the first thing we must consider from verse 38 is the privileged visit. A privileged visit. Now it happened as they, the disciples, went that Jesus entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. What a privileged visit this was for Martha, and this was for the village. Now, who is Martha? Well, we know a lot about Martha. I say a lot. We know more about her than we do some of the characters other than the disciples in the New Testament. Martha appears in John's account in John 12. Martha's brother was Lazarus, and you may remember in John's account that Lazarus was raised from the dead. And Martha obviously had a sister, Mary, and we know from John 12 that Mary was the one who anointed Jesus' feet. I'll read these verses to you from John chapter 12. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. So now we have the village. The village that in Luke we're told Jesus came to was Bethany. It was about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And it seems that as Jesus was getting closer to the crucifixion, the suffering that was before him, he made various visits to and fro different villages. And I don't think that he went to Bethany just once. In fact, I believe that the account we have in Luke is his first visit to Bethany, and I will explain why in a moment. But in John 12, we have a subsequent visit, or maybe the fourth and fifth or sixth visit to Bethany. And we read, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. So he must have been there before to have raised Lazarus. And that must have been after the account of Luke. So this may be the third visit, or maybe the fourth or fifth. And they made him a supper, and Martha served. There she is serving again. This was something that was particularly important to Martha, to serve Jesus. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And then we read, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And this he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her, that is Mary, alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with me always, with you always, but me you do not have always." So it seems that Jesus paid many visits to Bethany, and particularly to Martha and Mary and Lazarus. In John, I think it is in John 6, around that sort of section of scripture anyway, we read that he loved Lazarus, he loved Mary, he loved Martha. They were very dear to him, and they were believers in him. And you get to John 12, and it was evident that Jesus meant the world to Mary. And we know from the account before, she had sat under his teaching, and it had such a profound impact on her that when she thought about Jesus going to the cross, she wanted to express her devotion to him. And she poured upon him costly, costly perfume. But back to where we are, we have, I believe, the first visit of Jesus to the village of Bethany, where dwelt Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. I say it's the first visit because we mustn't forget the context. In Luke chapter 10, we read in verse 1 that the Lord appointed 70 other disciples, and he sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. So he had 70 disciples. He sent them out and said, "I want you to go and tell different people in different places my message. Go and preach to them peace. See if there's a house or a family that will receive you. And if they receive you, I want you to stay in that house and to preach to all who will gather in that house. Tell them the kingdom of God has come near. Tell them that the Savior is coming. And if they welcome your message, then I will come to that place." And it seems then that Bethany, the village, was a place that obviously received the 70 disciples. They heard of the Jesus who came to save and came to bring men and women back to God and to turn their lives completely around, to make them friends with God when they're enemies with God. And Martha, perhaps the disciple, said to the Lord, "Oh Lord, the first place you've got to go is Bethany. There's a woman there called Martha, and oh wow, she really received your message, Lord. She's eager to have you in our home. She's eager to host you and to feed you and to allow you a place to do your ministry and accomplish the ministry you've come to fulfill." And so Jesus then came to the village of Bethany. He came to a certain village and a certain woman named Martha. Now, it's very easy to read these words and just kind of go, "Well, you know, isn't that nice? He came to a village." We need to grasp the profound wonder of this statement. Who is the one who came to a certain village and to a certain woman's humble home? It was the Lord of glory, the one who created all things, the one who was there in the beginning when he said, "Let there be light," and the one who spoke and all the stars appeared in the sky, and the one who appointed the boundaries of the ocean that they would go no further. He was there and he walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. He was there when God spoke to Abraham, for we know he said before Abraham was, "I am." He spoke out of the burning bush to Moses. He was there throughout all redemptive history. And this Almighty One, who is worshipped and adored by the whole legions of angels in heaven, and they cry out, "Oh Lord, you're holy, you're so awesome, you're so perfect, you're so worthy of praise." And these angels are perfect themselves, and yet they're saying, oh, in comparison to you, we do not compare. This one, this holy one, this matchless one, this pure one, came to a certain village and to a certain woman's home. If this doesn't communicate to us the fact that God wants to be known, that God wants to know you, that God wants to have a relationship with you. He didn't just leave heaven and take upon himself humanity, though that is an amazing condescension and humility. But he didn't go to Rome. He didn't go to Caesar's palace for a banquet. He didn't go to the high and the mighty. The Lord God, the God incarnate, the Word became flesh, came to a certain village and to a certain woman's home called Martha. And you need to put yourself in this story. This is like God saying, I'm going to come to Belvedere. And I'm going to come to 49 Shingle Well Road. And I'm going to have supper with Tom. And I'm going to tell him what I've come to do, who I am, and how he can know me and live for me, and be ready to meet me when I come again. What a privilege. What an amazing privilege. You know, there are people, aren't there? Let's be reasonable here. You might be saying, does the pastor, is the pastor really have these thoughts too? Well, of course, because I'm a sinner, just like you. And there are always people, aren't there, in the world that we want to avoid, like the plague. We're experiencing that now, aren't we? You walk up the road now and someone sees you coming and they cross over and you go, what did I do? Did I smell? Oh, yes, the virus. You see, we're all trying to avoid one another. But even before the virus came, there are people you try and avoid. Maybe they're smelly. Maybe you just don't want to get stuck in a conversation because you know if you do, you'll never get out of the conversation. And so you cross the other side. You simply try to avoid them like the plague. And the Lord Jesus comes here and he doesn't stand at a distance. It's not even like he stood at the village gate and said, don't get too close because you do know who I am. I'm the Son of God and I hate all evil. And I especially cannot behold sin. No, he comes in to the village. And he comes in to Martha's home. This is astounding. This is amazing. Why would he come so near? I mean, do you think that he needed anything from Martha? He who made the world and has everything and every good thing comes from him, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Does he need anything that we can offer him? Paul says in Acts 17, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Everything Martha possessed that was good was given by him anyway. He didn't come to this world because he needed us, because he was looking for something from us. Because we had something he was really desperate for. He came to this world to dwell among us, to move in the neighborhood, so to speak, because we need him. Because he has everything that we need. And without him, we are lost. Without him, we have nothing. Without him, our lives are meaningless. And without him, death is the most horrific fault imaginable. For we stand before God as we are, covered in our sin and shame and guilt, and we stand alone and we plead for ourselves. But the Bible says we will be so convicted on that day that none of us will be able to even open our mouths because we'll be covered with shame. Where would we be had Jesus not come? Where would we be had God so not loved the world that he gave his one and only Son? What a privileged visit for Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Ah, but you say, but I'm so sinful. You don't know me. Or maybe you're a Christian and you say, ah, but Tom, you know, it was easy to believe it when I was obviously a non-believer, but I've sinned so much since being a Christian. How could he want to be near me? What was the only reason Jesus came to this village? It definitely wasn't because Martha was righteous. And as we said, it wasn't because she had something he needed. He came because she welcomed him. Because she welcomed him. That's what the text says, isn't it? We're just going to preach from the text. He came to a certain woman named Martha and she welcomed him into her house. God is who he says he is, and he is perfect, and he cannot diminish his standards. And yet in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has made a way for us to know an intimate relationship with God. Yes, Christianity is a religion. James says it is. I don't accept these Christians who say Christianity isn't a religion. It is a religion. It is the only true religion. But it is a religion which promotes and preaches a message where you can have a relationship with God. And the only thing that prevents you from knowing God is not welcoming him, saying, I don't want you in my life. I don't need you in my life. I'm fine, thank you very much. But he came to Martha's house because she welcomed him. Hear these verses from the Old Testament, Isaiah 57, verse 17. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. Well, we would expect that, wouldn't we? Because he's holy. We would expect him to be high and lifted up. We would expect him to dwell in perfection, of course. But that doesn't help us because we're not holy, are we? And we can't dwell with him if that's the only place where he dwells. If God only dwells in holiness, no hope for me because I'm not holy. But that's not where the verse finishes. But I also dwell with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Ah, you say, my life is so messy. My life is such a mess. And I'm such an angry person. And I'm such a covetous man. And I'm such a bitter man or woman. I'm such a jealous man or woman. I am a mess. You don't know my heart. But he knows. He knows. Jesus said elsewhere that no one needs to tell me what is in man because I know. And he knew Martha's heart. He knew her sinful priorities, as we're going to see. And yet he went where he was welcomed. Because he is the friend of sinners. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The privilege of being visited by Jesus. My prayer is that whoever you are, you would experience Jesus visit your soul. He will only stay away if you keep him away. But if you open up your heart to him and say, oh Lord, my life is a mess. I am such a sinner and I have sinned against heaven. I have sinned against you. I am unworthy of knowing you, but I need you. Come and dwell in this sinful heart of mine. Take it away. Give me a new heart. He will dwell with you. And if you're a Christian, you feel like you've made a mess of the Christian life thus far, or the Lord will say to you, let me in. Welcome me. And I will come and clean up your life. I will come and bind your wounds. What can be our response to this? Well, our response is perfectly given to us in the Old Testament by David, in 2 Samuel 7. And David was a humble shepherd boy. He wasn't from a royal line. He wasn't from a high and mighty stock. He was a simply humble shepherd boy, shepherding sheep in the wilderness. And yet God said to him, David, I'm calling you to be the king of my people. And I promise you that one of your descendants, someone that will come from your physical line will be my king over the universe, will be the king over my people forever and ever and ever. And David said in response to this wonderful privileged visit from God to him with this wonderful promise. He said, who am I, Lord? Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? Who am I? Who are we? Who are you? And who am I that God should come and dwell in our hearts? That God should come and seek intimacy with us? He gets nothing from us but our sin and our brokenness. And we get everything from him. We just need a heart like Martha, which says, oh Lord, I'm such a mess. I need everything you have done. Come and dwell in this heart of mine. Take up residence. Change me. What a comfort for us as a church this is. You know, the first step for progress for a church in terms of moving forward in the work of reformation is to accept that they don't have it all together and there are many things that are wrong in the church. All the while a church doesn't accept that, the church can't move forward. The sooner we come to that realization that there must be many things we do that are wrong, grieving to him, the sooner he can change us. Because he wants to. He only says, will you welcome me? Will you accept that you need me and that you need me to come and do a work among you? It will be tough, it will be difficult, but I will come with healing in my wings. I will come and transform your church and make it a lampstand, a city on a hill. And I find great comfort then that if we are a welcoming church, a church which doesn't have Jesus outside the door knocking, saying, let me in, but a church that says, Jesus, come in, come among us, and do whatever is necessary, whatever. Stop whatever is necessary, start whatever is necessary, do whatever among us is needed for us to be. a place where you dwell among us and where we are your people and you are our God, and the nations see that God is in the midst of us. And what a comfort this is for you, seeking sinner. As I said, all you need to do is welcome him. Well, that's the privileged visit, but secondly, consider with me the purposeful visit. Jesus' visits were not random. You know, we often like lazy days, don't we? Or, you know, we just think, well, you know, I'm not going to do anything today. I'm just going to chill out. I'm just going to chill out. No, I can assure you, Jesus did not have one chill out day. Jesus was only alive for 33 years. They killed him at 33. Jesus, every single day of Jesus' life was doing the work the Father had given him to do. He said, I must be about my Father's business. I haven't got any time to do anything else. I must save sinners. I must accomplish their redemption. And Jesus then came to Martha's house, not because he was thinking to himself, you know, I am God and I know what a capable cook Martha is, because I know what she's like, because I made things see. And I really do fancy that roast chicken that she makes. You know, Martha has a great art when it comes to her cooking. And I'm really, disciples, I know you want to go to that visit, but I think you should go to Bethany, because, you know, Martha's cooking, it is exquisite, and we need to go there. You know, he was not going to Martha because he was looking for Martha to do something for him. He was going to Martha's house because he was looking to do something for her. You see, Jesus came purposefully. Everything Jesus said and did was with purpose. And what was that purpose? To do good. Isn't that astounding? Do good to us. Do good to sinners. We don't deserve any good. We forfeited the right to any good. And yet Jesus Christ came to do good. Acts says, you know, Acts 10, this is verse 34 to 38. I'm cutting some bits out for the sake of the sermon. You know how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good. Isn't that wonderful? He just went about doing good. I don't go about doing good all the time. Sometimes what I do is not good. But he went about doing good all the time, healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. That's an important statement. For God was with him. What's the will of God for you? What would God desire for you? Do you good? To heal you. I quoted earlier, just off memory, but the verse in Malachi where it says that the Son of Righteousness, he will come, and he will come with healing in his wings. We need healing. We are full of open sores all over our souls and over our bodies. But I couldn't put it better than the hymn. Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. No, he did not come to be served, but to serve. Now, why do I get this from verse 39? I said the point was a purposeful visit. Well, we read, don't we, that Mary sat at Jesus' feet, and what did she do? She was hearing his word. Jesus was teaching. He got there. He didn't wait for the three-course meal to end. He got about teaching straight away. He came to do good. He came to teach and to unfold the will of God for men and women. He came to reveal God to men and women who were darkened in their understandings. We could never know what God is like unless he revealed himself. I could never know what my need is unless God told me what my need is. I don't know my own heart. I don't even remember what I did last week. I don't remember what I did 10 years ago. There's no way that I know how bad I really am and how in need of saving I really am. Just like I need a doctor to tell me that I have cancer. I can't look within and analyze the scans that I've had on my body. I need a doctor who understands these things to say, oh, you see that there? That is cancer, or that is this, or that is that. And we need God to diagnose our hearts. We need God to diagnose our conditions. You see, God looks at me and he sees, because God is outside of time, God sees all that I have been, am, and will be as one single vision. It's all before him. Every full act, will, desire. Oh, what terrible things he sees. And yet I read here in the text that Jesus came with a purpose, a purposeful visit. He didn't just privilege me with a visit, but he purposely visits me and he says, I've come to do you good. I've come to teach the word of God to you. Now, this is good news, isn't it? If God was seeking your damnation, he would have done it already. We see here the heart of God for men and women. And Christian, this applies to you because, you know, if God had finished with you or he had no purposes and plans for you, if you had sinned beyond the point of being useful to God, if you had blown it, you'd be dead already. You'd be dead already. God would have just taken you like he took Ananias and Sapphira. Are you listening to me? Are you breathing? God intended to do you good. He's a benevolent and good God. Now we are entering a unique part of God's word, where from about chapter 11 through to about chapter 13, verse 22, it is the teaching of Jesus which takes center stage. I believe there's only really one or two miracles in this section. But really, it is Jesus teaching. And wow, he has some unbelievable things, urgent things, life-transforming things to teach. In this section, he tells us that the kingdom of God has overcome the evil one, and time is short. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He tells us in this section that true blessing, if you want to be really blessed, what do you have to do? Hear the word of God and do it. He speaks about the momentous significance of his coming. One of my favorite verses in this section is found in Luke chapter 11, and it is particularly relevant to where we're going to be arriving and landing this morning. We read that the peoples, the Jews, were looking for a sign. They were saying, show us a sign, Lord. Reveal to us something which proves who you are. And he says, in verse 31 of chapter 11, the queen of the south, that's the queen of Sheba who came to hear Solomon speak in the Old Testament, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, greater than Solomon is here. Solomon was just given wonderful wisdom, divine wisdom indeed. And Queen of Sheba came from a long way to hear it. And Jesus saying, if you think that that was worth the visit, that was worth the effort, you should listen to me. Because someone greater than Solomon is here. I am here. I am God. I know the mind of God. I know the will of God. I know the truth. And the truth sets free. Listen to what I am saying. Amazing, powerful teachings. He's in this section, he speaks about hypocrisy. He tells the Pharisees that they're like a dish which is clean on the outside but dirty on the inside. And he says that's what they're like, and that's what we're like, because we think we're good. We make sure our Facebook profiles are just as we want them to be, and people see what we want them to see. But we wouldn't put on our Facebook profiles the things we don't want to see. We only upload the photos where we go, oh, yeah, that does justice to my nose. That one doesn't. I'll keep that one in a folder. We are like whitewashed tombs, said Jesus. We are like a dirty dish on the inside but clean on the outside. Jesus is teaching soul-transforming, life-shaking truth that, if believed, can change your eternal destiny and, indeed, in this life, change your life so you live a fruitful life. He teaches us the importance of prayer and how we should pray and to whom we should pray and in the way we should pray. He tells us about worry and the way to overcome worry. I think we all need to know these things. He teaches us about the fact that the gospel is urgent. He refers to a natural disaster that happened when a tower fell in Luke 13 and killed a number of people. And he turns to the Jews and says, do you think they were worse sinners than you because they died? No, but I tell you, unless you repent, you will also perish. In other words, you need to believe the gospel now because you do not know what might happen. You do not know when you might die. He tells the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12, who just thought he had all life just to keep storing up riches. And then Jesus says, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? You see, Jesus came to teach the word. And Mary, no wonder Mary is listening. She's hearing. I believe many of these things we see in Luke chapters 11, 12 and 13 would have been in his discourse in our narrative before us. And she's hearing this and she's thinking, how can I be busy? How can I be busy just out in the kitchen making sure the cake's not burnt when he's speaking to me soul-transforming truths? I can't miss this stuff. I can't miss how to serve God. I can't miss how I can know God. I can't miss understanding who Jesus is and what he has come to do. He came to do good, and the way he does good is through his word. There is no healing, there is no salvation, there is no transformation in a sinner and in a saint apart from his word. The Bible says that the word of God makes us wise for salvation, and that it's through the word of God that we are complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the non-believer needs the word of God, because without it they won't be wise for salvation, they won't know how to be saved. But the Christian needs to be fruitful and needs to continue to hear the word of God. But Jesus can't do you good if you won't hear the word of God, if you stopped hearing the word of God. Are you hearing the word of God? Are you using this lockdown to, you know, the sport's not on anymore, and who wants to watch replays of events that happened in the past? You've seen them already. I mean, the music festivals aren't on. All the things that could distract you have gone. And the news is boring and it's the same thing all day. You can come to know God at this time. I was hearing of one man that I know who said he's just been sitting in the garden and he's been deciding just to read through the Bible in long sittings, and in the next few weeks just complete the whole Bible. It's just amazing. When you sit through and read the whole Bible, you see the big picture. You see the overarching narrative of God's grace and God's redemptive plan. Are we hearing Jesus? Because to hear Jesus is to hear God speak. Jesus said, "He who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God." Or John 7, verse 16, "My doctrine is not mine, but he who sent me." Or John 15, verse 15, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things I heard from the Father I have made known to you." What a privilege that Jesus would come and make known the truth of God to us. Are we hearing Jesus? Are we allowing him to do good to our souls through his word? Well, then that's the purposeful visit, privileged visit, purposeful visit. But then we come to the convicting part of this narrative, distracted host. And I'm purposely dealing with Martha before Mary for a reason. The distracted host. The Son of God, just picture the scene. The Son of God is in Martha's house. And he is unfolding to her the mind of God. I mean, we'd all love to know what's going on in one another's minds, wouldn't we? I mean, don't you just want to know sometimes what that person's thinking? But there's no one I would want to know more than the Lord God. I often think to myself, suppose someone famous like Nelson Nelson came back from the dead and he came to my house. There's no way I'm going to be hoovering the house whilst he's home, or going to be busy in the kitchen. I'm going to give him the bare minimum just so I can sit and listen to him talk. I want him to tell me about the Battle of Trafalgar. Or if George Whitefield was raised from the dead, I'm not going to miss a conversation with George Whitefield and to hear him tell his stories mouth to my ears for anything. And here is the Son of God, the one who is God and dwelt with God and has come into this world, and he's in Martha's home. And he's just passing through. He never stayed in one place for long. She's got him for maybe a night, for a moment. He's got other places he needs to go. And he's speaking the word of God. And what's she doing? Well, let's see. Verse 40. Martha was distracted with much serving. She approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried about many things." Here we have an absolutely shocking reality. You see, Martha is a believer. She's a believer. She's welcomed Jesus. And here we see how even a believer can be distracted from the most important thing. Let me go further. Here we see how churches over a period of time can be distracted from the primary things. And it happens without you even realizing it to such an extent when you don't even think you've done anything wrong. That was Martha. Martha was so sure that she was doing the right thing that she even questioned what Jesus was doing. It's astounding what we have here in these verses. The text says that she was distracted with much serving. Really excessive serving. She has got so confused in her priorities. She's thinking, not can what the Lord do for me, but what can I do for him? And at one level, this is a commendable quality, isn't it? It's a positive quality. I do believe she's sincere here in that she's genuinely trying to do something for the Lord Jesus Christ. But God never asks people to do what keeps them from doing the most important things. God never asks us to go above and beyond if going above and beyond prevents us from hearing his word and sitting at his feet and seeking his presence. And here we see Martha excessively serving. You see, what is the real banquet going on here? The real banquet is the food for souls that is coming out of the Lord Jesus' mouth. And yet Martha has kind of become convinced that the most important thing is ensuring that everyone is well fed, even if it means taking her sister away from being fed from Jesus' lips in order that she might feed others' bodies. It's amazing, isn't it, that someone who is godly and a believer, though well-intending, could get her priorities so wrong. What a privilege she has to sit at Jesus' feet, and yet she's too busy doing ministry. Activity that she hasn't got time to just let Jesus speak to her, and therefore her distraction has led to a sinful action. Notice she says to Jesus, "Jesus, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." I know, Lord, that you're preaching sin-shattering, kingdom-establishing, soul-transforming, eternal settling truth. But really, Martha, Mary needs to realise that the cake's going to burn in the oven. Can you just put your discourse on hold whilst we do the most important thing here and make sure everyone has a scrumptious meal? Do you not care, Lord, that what I'm trying to do for you here? Can you not see that I am trying to put on a very important feast? Can you not? I mean, the table hasn't even been served, Lord. I mean, come on, priorities. I mean, it's actually quite shocking, isn't it? It's quite funny to some extent, but it's deeply distressing to see a godly woman who's got her priorities so out of sync because at its root she wants to serve Jesus, but she's forgotten how he should be served, not according to her own plans and her own ideas. In order to know how she should serve, she needs to hear him speak to her and teach her. And then she comes to this terrible conclusion, doesn't she? Do you not care? We've just said that he was there to do good to Martha, to teach Martha, to tell her what he's come to do for her soul. Martha, I have come to lay down my life for you, to give myself for you, to take your sin to myself, to bear the guilt before God on your behalf. Do you not care, Lord? Because it doesn't seem like you do, because you don't seem to care about the fact that I'm trying to feed everyone here. Amazing, isn't it? Yes, you're speaking amazing truth, but will you just stop and let my sister, effectively, this is what she's saying, reading between the lines, do what's more important. She actually come to a point where she's so messed up with her priorities that she's begun to see her activity as more important than sitting and hearing Jesus speak. Outrageous, isn't it? Now, don't get me wrong. This passage has been abused to suggest that Christians should become like monks and go and find a secret place and do nothing for the Lord and be very lazy Christians and simply just meditate. That's obviously what's not going on here. But what is wrong is that anything which distracts us from hearing God speak is wrong, and indeed has consequences for us. In her case, it led her to sin. It led her to attack her Saviour, question the goodness of her Saviour, and even do harm to her sister, or want to do harm to her sister. So what's Jesus' response? I believe he said this with authority, but with great gentleness. Martha, Martha, you know when he says your name twice, you're in trouble. Martha, Martha. Tom, Tom. Leslie, Leslie. Dave, Dave. You are worried and troubled about many things. What she's doing isn't wrong in and of itself. And there are many good things a church can do and individuals can do and that we can do in our lives that are good. But if they stop us hearing the Maker who has condescended to speak to us for our good, something needs to go, and it's certainly not hearing Jesus. It is whatever is keeping us from Jesus. Now, this applies to you, non-believer. You're all listening. You're not out of the noose here. What is keeping you from hearing Jesus? What can you honestly say or offer up as a legitimate excuse to not hear your Maker speak to you? I mean, you die and you stand before God and he says, why did you not believe in my son? Why did you not listen to my word? Why did you not search the scriptures until you found me? Why did you not seek for me with all your heart until you found me? Why did you not hang on my every word? Well, you know, it was just busy. Life was just busy. I was just busy with my kids. You know, I had shopping to do on Sundays. I had to practice my golf swing. I was busy running my children to clubs every night of the week. I was just too busy to seek you, Lord. Is that really going to cut the mustard with Almighty God when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come to from heaven to earth and he's lived 33 years, a man of sorrows, tempted and tried in every way as we are, isolation, loneliness, rejection, malice, scorn, hungering, thirsting, crucifixion on the cross. And you couldn't be bothered to listen to the Saviour speak when he only came to do you good? In fact, it is our distraction and our worries and preoccupation with ultimately things that may be harmless in and of themselves, but we make them the main things which proves our ultimate sin. Because the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. And Martha here is putting things before the Lord. In fact, it seems to me that she's perhaps even trying to impress everyone with, look at what I'm doing. Look at what a great host I am. I imagine her turning, I'm totally obviously embellishing the story, but I imagine her turning to Peter and saying, has any village welcomed you like we have? Does anyone love the Saviour like we do? She's so full of her own work and activity that she has no time to hear of the Lord's work and his activity. And churches can do this. Churches can become proud of what they do rather than the one that they serve. Non-Christian, what is keeping you from the Saviour? Oh, I was just too busy playing video games. I really had to get to the next level. I really had to get to that checkpoint. It was so important to me. What is keeping? I really needed to finish that box set because I couldn't think of dying without knowing what happened to Jimmy. What is keeping you from the Lord? You know, you haven't got time to delay hearing God's words. Martha didn't have time. Mary didn't have time. No one had time. In this very chapter, we are told that he will come in the chapters ensuing, that he will come at a time that we do not expect, that a sudden disaster could take over us. We could contract a virus and die. We haven't got time to play loose and fast with the word of God, to just kind of pick it up every now and again and say, well, I'm feeling in a spiritual mood today. No. Jesus said, my words are spirit and they are life. They don't just save our souls eternally, but they are the only way. The word of God, understood and believed, is the only way to live a happy and godly life now. A fruitful life. A life that counts. A life that will hear God say, well done, good, faithful servant. What is more important? What is distracting you in your life from hearing God's work? And it may even be, and this is where Satan is so clever, and he does this to individuals and he does this to churches. He will distract Christians and churches from the most important things by busying them with actually good things, spiritual activities. And they'll be, the church will be so busy that it won't have time to sit at Jesus' feet and hear him. What is keeping you from Jesus? How many of us on Judgment Day, believer and unbeliever, will mourn that we were so distracted about trifles? You know, Mary puts on a great banquet and the disciples and the Lord go, oh, that was an exquisite meal. I have been well fed. And they're hungry again the next day. But the Word of God is truth which never perishes. It forms character in us. When we eat physical food for our physical bodies, it is out of our bodies before we've even really had time to enjoy it. And there's food for our souls that God speaks in his word is food which is always, always welling up into eternal life in us. And Jesus says then, doesn't he, in verse 42, one thing is needed. Literally, one, the ESV and NASB have it, one thing is necessary. Necessary. Now this is very important, because he's not saying what she's done is bad, but he's saying it's not needed at this point. What you need to do is the one thing that is necessary. Well then, what is that one thing that is necessary? And that's where we come lastly to Mary, the devoted hearer. The distracted host and the devoted hearer. Verse 39, she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. And Jesus said, but one thing is needed, necessary, verse 42, and Mary has chosen the good part which will not be taken away from her. What is the one thing necessary? What is the good portion, the good meal? It is the word of God. She sat at Jesus' feet, Mary, and she heard his word. And we read that Mary has chosen the good portion, verse 42. The good portion is hearing the word of God. See, the text is actually clear that Mary did begin serving. It's in verse 39. She had a sister called Mary who also sat. In the Greek, it implies that she was serving with Martha, but then she decided to sit down herself and listen to Jesus. Now, notice in verse 39, this is actually outrageously shocking to a contemporary audience at the time. She sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. This was something disciples would do with their teachers. The rabbis and the Pharisees would have their disciples, and they would sit at their feet and hear their every word. And you know, the Pharisees would not let women do this. The religious establishment would not let women sit. They did not believe they were worthy or even capable of understanding truth. What an indictment to a woman made in the image of God. And, you know, Jesus, people say that Jesus upheld the patriarchy. Yes, he did, but he also elevated women to a status unknown. And Jesus here allows this woman to sit at his feet. She wants to be close to him. She doesn't want to miss a single word. She wants to be near him. She wants to soak every single thing that comes out of his mouth, because she knows it will do good for her eternity. It will do good for her life. It will enable her to know the Lord God and live fruitfully for him. Because here's the great irony. Martha wants to serve and be busy for the Lord. But Mary knows that the only way to serve in a way that is fitting and that will be useful is if she sat at Jesus' feet. And you remember when I read at the start in John 12, she was the only one who understood how worthy Jesus was. That she offered her costly ointment, her perfume, and covered him in it. Because she'd sat at his feet and she'd heard his word. She knew how precious he was. She could say with Paul, he loved me. He's going to give himself for me. I can't believe it. What I mean? And she understood then how worthy he was to serve. Those who serve most fruitfully are those who have been with Jesus. You know, the early church were not the most, they didn't get too preoccupied. I said this in another video previously, but they didn't get too preoccupied with kind of strategy and organizing activities and clubs and rotas and all these things. They spent time with Jesus. They spent time with Jesus. They devoted themselves steadfastly. Steadfast is an important word to the apostles' teaching. They didn't just give it, you know what, we'll just do a little bit, but so we can do all these other things. No, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, to prayers. And the Lord added to them daily those who were being saved. And when they preached and when they spoke, what was the thing the crowd said? These uneducated men, they've been with Jesus. If we want our church, if we want as Christians to live lives that transform others, how can we give Jesus to others if we haven't met Jesus ourselves? How can people see Jesus in us, the young people you seek to reach? How do you really think they're going to see Jesus in you if you're not sitting at Jesus' feet? It's not possible, apart from the sovereign work of God, and God does do that sometimes despite us. Of course he does, he's sovereign. Sometimes he saves despite us. Well, it's always despite us, to be honest. But if we want to be fruitful, we have to be with Jesus. She has chosen the good portion, says the Lord. She knows she can't miss any of this teaching. When Jesus teaches about hypocrisy and persecution and suffering, she knows that her soul's health and her life's fruitfulness depends on her hearing of the word. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 8, that the word falls on good soil and bears much fruit. But the fruit can only come if the word is going deep, that the soil has to be cultivated for something to come from the soil. And I believe that this lockdown, the Lord would ask us, the church, to hit the reset button completely and ask ourselves to start again and be a New Testament church. You see, I'm going to speak now pastorally to the church. I'm speaking what I believe it's an application of the passage to us as a church. I know that this church, once upon a time, like nearly every Reformed church, would have a separate prayer meeting and a separate Bible study. Why? Because they understood that it was important to seek Jesus' face, to seek his company like Mary was doing, to be close to him in prayer, but also to hear him speak. But we have become, I believe, like Martha as churches today. We have so much activity that what we've done is we've conflated both those two things onto one evening that we do neither one or the other sufficiently. We have about 20, 30 minutes prayer and 20 minutes devotion. We don't have time for in-depth Bible study anymore. We don't have time for God to unfold the depths of God's word and the complexity of it. You see, we are more like Martha than we realize. Are we a New Testament church? Those activities and things may be good, and like Martha, done to serve Jesus. We want to do something for Jesus. But Jesus would say, before you do anything for me, you need to let me do something for you. You need to let me change you. You see, Martha was a believer. Martha was a believer. And she was accusing Mary of being the lazy one. And that's, if you want to know how to identify this spirit in individuals, in believers' lives, often you find that those who are most like Martha chide other people for not doing things they think should be doing. You see, this spirit is abroad in the church of Jesus Christ. How can we fulfill the chief end of man, which is to glorify God and enjoy him forever? How can we fulfill that chief end of man if we don't know what it is to glorify God and enjoy him forever? We need to hear God speak to us. We need to be a church. Yet churches today, scrapping the evening service, getting rid of the prayer meeting or conflating them. And, you know, we wonder why we maybe don't, people don't look at us and see Jesus. Say, oh, they've been with Jesus. Because the truth is, they can't say it because we haven't been with Jesus. And we're seeking to take people where we've not been. We're seeking to give to people what we've not received. We need to hear the real priority for every church. Listen to John MacArthur on this. I want to quote him. The most important reality in the world is divine truth. It's not just important for people who don't know Christ, who don't know God, and who don't know Scripture. It is important for those who do. But there are so many Christians who don't understand how important. Martha was not the enemy of Jesus Christ. She loved Jesus, believed in Jesus, was a close friend of Jesus, but she didn't get it. She missed the priority. Our spiritual health hangs on our hearing the word of God and sitting at the feet of our Saviour and allowing him to teach us so that his truth so shapes us that we become like Jesus. And then we start to be busy. And then we start to serve. And we only begin to add into our diaries as Christians and as churches what doesn't detract from sitting at the feet of Jesus and being near him and hearing him. Now, if you're not a Christian, what is more important than hearing Jesus? What is honestly going on in your life that you can say on Judgment Day was a legitimate thing to put before hearing your Maker speak? Maybe people from the past could have pleaded illiteracy. But you don't have that excuse. You have the Word of God translated freely for you. You have sermons all over the internet. You are living in a land which at the present moment allows the preaching of the gospel. And to the one to whom much is given, much will be required. What are you doing with what God has given you? All your activity, all your busyness. You're busy in the garden. You're busy pruning your bushes. But you're still going to have... All of this busyness doesn't change the fact that your life is like a ship moving to the shore. And the shore is the day of judgment. And how is your busyness preparing you to meet God? Because you're still going to have to answer for the ultimate issues of life. Your sin, your guilt, your rebellion, your neglect, your ignorance, your suppression of truth. You're going to have to answer those things. And Jesus came to set you free. As I close, I would like you to remember the church at Ephesus, Christians. The church at Ephesus. We're going to close here. I think it really seals what we're talking about. And I've tried to preach both to believer and unbeliever, and I pray that you've all received your due portion. The church at Ephesus, Jesus said this to them. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works. They are a busy church. They are Martha. Your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear with those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored. Here is Martha serving and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. You've left your first love. God wants our hearts before our hands. The scriptures say, give me your heart. And only when we give him our hearts do we give him our hands. And even when we give him our hands, we let them move at the impulse of his love. We let him say, what would you have us do? We don't presume to do anything. We say, what would you have us do? What gifts have you given us? What would you have us do as Christians and as a church? Well, I pray that we would be like Mary. If every single one listening concludes from this, whatever I've said, and however foolishly I've said it, if every one of you concludes as I need to hear Jesus, then the Word of God has done its work. And I pray that there would be lasting fruit from this as we hear Jesus and are transformed to be like Jesus, and we go on knowing him into eternity forevermore. Amen.